Let's open our Bibles then to Exodus chapter 29. Exodus chapter 29. Finish up with that chapter and move on from there. Lord, in the name of Jesus, thank you, Lord, for your word. And thank you, Father, that we could be here tonight to worship you, to bring you glory, Lord. That's what we were created for. We were created to worship. And I pray, Lord, that that would be our mode of life, so to speak. That would be our lifestyle. That would be that which would be on our hearts and our minds always, is to bring you worship. We love you and we adore you tonight. And you alone, Lord, are worthy of that, of all honor and all glory. So thank you for the privilege it is that we've had to worship you. And now a privilege it is to study your word. We thank you for your word. It's true from cover to cover, every bit of it inspired by you. And so, Lord, with that in mind, fill us now with your spirit to give us understanding and teach us, Lord, what you would have us know. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we left off here, but first off, just a couple of things. In our last couple of studies, if you remember, we've been looking at the tabernacle, but we actually deviated a bit from the tabernacle to place where, you know, that's where God would be, and he would come and he would dwell with his people, and people would go there, they would worship him, sacrifices would be made there as well. But with that, we began looking at the priesthood. Not only did God need a place for his glory to dwell there in the tabernacle, but he needed ministers, he needed servants, and he called men to do that because they were to attend to him. That was their whole purpose, to come and to attend to him there in that tabernacle. And God selected Aaron, who was Moses' brother, and then his two of his sons are going to end up doing it, but his sons as priests. And it was God's choice. It wasn't man's choice. It was God's choice who was to come and who was to serve him or minister to him in that particular capacity as priests. But then later we're going to see where God will call the entire tribe of Levi to take that duty on and to serve God there in the temple, the tabernacle. But he also required special clothing for the priests, especially the high priests. And we looked at that. You know, before the priests could minister, they had to be consecrated, they had to be dedicated to the Lord. And that ceremony would, particular thing was going to last for 7 days. First, they were to be washed. In other words, they were, you know, cleansed of all of the defilement that they, you know, would bring into there with them. And second, they were to be clothed. So cleansed and then clothed. And of course, that represents being clothed with God's righteousness. Third, they were to be anointed with oil. And the oil, of course, represents the empowering of God's Holy Spirit. And then fourth, there was a sin offering that was made. And that represents, of course, the forgiveness of sins for the men that were going to attend to God there in the tabernacle. And then fifth, a burnt offering was made. And that was just a full dedication to the Lord. That's what that meant. And then they were to be marked by the blood, if you recall, the toe and the ear. And it was, you know, to hear, to serve, and to walk with God is what that represented. And lastly, this peace offering was made, and we'll finish with that tonight. And that just showed this intimate fellowship with God, very important time. And so tonight, as we finish this study, by looking at the last two remaining pieces of furniture there in the tabernacle, of course, that's the incense of altar and the laver. But there's this daily offering. Wow, thank you for that. The daily offering. So let's start there at verse 38. Is where we are, chapter 29. Now, this is what you shall offer on the altar. Two lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. One lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. So this was the basic daily duty of the priests who served there in the tabernacle. They were to offer a yearling lamb in the morning and in the evening. We'll look at that in just a minute. So notice verse 40. With one lamb shall be 1/10 of an ephah of flour, which is about 3 quarts, mixed with 1/4 of a hin of pressed oil, which is about a quart, and 1/4 of a hin of wine as a drink offering. And the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. And you shall offer with it the grain offering and the drink offering, as in the morning, for a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord. So along with the lamb, There were to offer up, you know, flour and oil and wine that would go with that. You know, it makes for a nice meal, right? But they were to, these were the four basic staples of the diet of the people of Israel. That's what this represented. So this offering symbolized the life of having a life of daily communion with God. That's what this represents, which was the heart and the soul of the nation, a daily walk with the Lord. And it was to be renewed at the outset of every day, at the conclusion to every night, as the kind of bookend, so to speak, of their day, morning offering and evening offering. And it's really not a bad pattern for us to follow either, when you consider, you know, start our day up with what, you know, turning our hearts to the Lord, having a quiet time with the Lord, spending time together with Him and in His Word, listening to what He would have for us for the day so that we can, you know, go through our day, kind of getting our marching orders, so to speak. You know, offering ourselves to Him as He gave Himself for us, you know, how we begin our day, you know, praying that He would use us for the day. And did you pray that this morning? And then were you used today by God in any way? And then ending the day, another time of reflecting back on the Lord. I pray that we all do that, you know, and how we, you know, we've progressed, our how the day has progressed toward Him and how He used us for the day. Did we, you know, were we able to honor Him or bring Him glory today as we walked with Him? It's also a good idea then at the nighttime to dedicate the night hours to Him. Do we do that? Do we pray? You know, with our family, spend some time just praying together before we, or even if you're singles, just spending time with Him. You know, just as we dedicated the daytime, then we dedicate the nighttime to Him. You know, ask for protection as He watches over us as we sleep. Again, just a good pattern for us. And that's what this represented, this daily walk with God. And then notice verse 42. This shall be a continual burnt offering, speaking of this daily offering, throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet you to speak with you. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. So I will consecrate the tabernacle of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate both Aaron and his sons to minister to me as priests. I will dwell among the children of Israel, and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord your God, or Lord their God, he said. So this consecration ritual, which has been spelled out here, it's not really what will turn Aaron and his sons into priests. That's not what this is about. It's just their dedication. But, you know, only God can do that. Only God calls the man. Only God calls the priest and anoints them. It's not the ritual itself. And so here he says that I will be there, I will walk among you, and I will be your God. So going to seminary, in other words, getting a MDiv, Masters of Divinity, or you know, that's not what anoints the man, so to speak. It's not what makes someone become a pastor. You know, going to Bible college, going to a school of ministry, doesn't earn someone the pulpit or the teacher's rostrum, so to speak. You know, God does. God is the one. He doesn't call or ordain men to ministry because of a diploma. It's never the case. His calling is sovereign, and, you know, quite frankly, it has nothing whatsoever to do with education or certification. You know, a man called to lead the flock of God ought to seek out some training, don't get me wrong, in education, better themselves and better understanding, but he must never confuse the anointing of God, you know, with a class or a diploma or, you know, something hanging on a wall. It's always the calling. And I appreciate that so much about God and his calling, because when things go wrong or the wheels seem like, you know, about ready, or when they go right, you know, God gets the glory for it. And when they go wrong, and sometimes things go badly in ministry, if you've served the Lord in a matter of 10 minutes, you know, you called, you're the one, God. And so you can just put it and put it right back in his hands, can't you? And then he bolsters you and he builds you back up and puts you right back into it. And so this is because we know that here in a short period of time, Aaron is going to be faced with some very difficult times in ministry. and God's going to sustain them. You know, for instance, you know, you got to love Jesus' selection of men, you know, that he chose to be apostles, don't you? You know, he didn't pick them from the Sanhedrin of the established religious schools. He didn't even pick them from the elite social centers of the day, did he? You know, he picked mostly common workmen from Hickville. You know, he does anything good, you know, right? From Nazareth or the Galilee. It was considered out in this. I'm from Tallala, or not from, but I was raised in Tallala. I can say this, kind of like, you know, being from Tallala, right? Have you ever been to Tallala? Right? It's a nice little burg. I think there were 202 people when I grew up there, and I think there's like 206 now, maybe 9, I don't know. But, you know, with the Lord, you know, these fishermen or these turncoat tax collectors, you know, from Galilee, that's who he chose. You know, somebody said that they were the original Dirty Dozen. And he turned them into the world's most powerful and influential group in the history of the world, didn't he? These 12 ordinary men. You know, in the book of Acts, when they stood before the Sanhedrin to be arraigned on charges of heresy, you know the story, what happened? You know, these uneducated, you know, country simpletons answered with such wisdom and with such skill that Sanhedrin were left speechless. Speechless. And they concluded, well, you know, these men, they must have been with Jesus. How else could they speak so eloquently? You know, the word of God. So all you need is God's calling and anointing, you know, as far as serving. And if you have that, the very best next thing you can do is just spend time with him. He'll show you all that you need for ministry. He'll provide. He'll give you everything that you need for ministry. And so in chapter 30, notice he's going to start talking now about return to this furniture there in the tabernacle, two pieces that we haven't covered so far. And the first is the altar of incense. First one is still in the tabernacle. The other will be out. The laver is outside the tabernacle, but two pieces of furniture we haven't covered anyway. So notice verse 1, chapter 30. You shall make an altar to burn incense on. You shall make it of acacia wood. A cubit shall be its length and a cubit its width. It shall be square. And two cubits shall be its height. Its horns shall be of one piece with it. And you shall overlay its top, its sides all around, and its horns with pure gold. And you shall make for it a molding of gold all around. Two gold rings you shall... Now, if you remember, we looked at this already and we saw the picture of it, but he's just reiterating now to Moses. Two gold rings you shall make for it under the molding on both its sides. You shall place them on its two sides, and they will be holders for the poles with which to bear it. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put it before the veil that is before the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony, where I will meet with you. Aaron shall burn on it sweet incense every morning when he tends the lamps. He shall burn incense on it. And when Aaron lights the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense on it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. So this altar... Now, it's not for sacrifice. That's not what this is about at all. It was for offering this incense. And incense, of course, we know represents prayer. Excuse me, that's what this meant. So this was made clear in Revelation chapter 5, verse 8, where we read of, you know, the golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Also in Revelation chapter 8, verses 3 through 4, we find this, where it says, "Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, with the prayers of the saints, ascended before God from the angel's hand." So remember, you know, that the tabernacle, it's a picture of the throne room of heaven. That's what the tabernacle is a picture of. When we get to heaven, we're going to see how that all looks. And in Revelation 8, you know, you just capture a slight glimpse, so to speak, of that throne room. And before God's throne stands this golden altar, on which the prayers of, you know, God's saints are offered up before Him. And that's where this altar is, and that's what that altar's for. So, you know, in the earthly tabernacle that we're dealing with here, this golden altar was placed right before the veil, right in front of the veil. That led, you know, of course, the veil is what was in place that led into the Holy of Holies. And on this altar then was where the incense was burned. And so the priests who attended to the lamps in the morning and in the evening would come in, and they would put charcoal on and then incense on top of this altar. They would light it, and the sweet-smelling aroma or the smoke would rise there in the tabernacle. And it was all, you know, to ensure that there was a steady stream always going there, this incense and the smoke rising, you know, going up before the veil, going up before the Lord, and then the ark behind it. But I think it's interesting that this piece of furniture for the tabernacle wasn't listed before. You know, when we were told, you know, there of the tabernacle of showbread and the golden lampstand, although we took a somewhat of a look at it. But I think the reason why that it wasn't listed is that this altar is tied specifically to the ministry of the priests. This was tied just to them, so to speak. And they haven't, you know, the priests haven't been set up yet. They were just now being consecrated, just now being set up, and just now being consecrated to their work. And so, but now that you've been they've been installed, and you know they, you know, now they're occupied, so to speak, with their daily tabernacle tasks. God speaks about this altar, which of course I think speaks of prayer, and specifically prayer of worship. That's what this altar represents. So as priests, now I'm bringing it here with us, as priests, you know, there's something that we can give God that no one else can. No one else as priests, as followers of God, and that's worship. No one else can bring worship to God. You know, the lost do not worship, and their prayers are feeble and ineffectual at best. Really, there's only one prayer that God will heed from the lips of the lost, and that's the prayer of confessing Christ as their Savior. An unsaved person's prayers, God doesn't answer. The only one he hears and that he answers is that of salvation. And then it's the believer now that has the privilege of being able to pray before God. God's people have that privilege of coming before him with their petitions and their requests and their worship, adoration, 24/7. That's what we get. That's the privilege we have. You know, and the reality is there's no request too grand, too great, too insignificant to ever bring before God. No matter how, you know, inarticulate or how awkward our prayers may be, your prayers delight him. Your worship, he inhabits your praise, the praises of his people. You know, like the smell of this incense rising from the altar, you know, it's a sweet, sweet aroma before the Lord. And so, you know, the prayers and the praise of his people are sweet to him. You bring it. Isn't it cool to think that you could delight God? You know, in the tabernacle, you know, nothing was closer to God's presence than this golden altar of incense. In the same way, nothing brings us closer to God than prayer and praise. He's always only a prayer away. Notice verse 9. You shall not offer strange incense on it. Now, this was a warning that isn't going to be heeded later on by a couple of Aaron's sons, and they're going to pay mightily for this. But you shall not offer strange incense on it, or burnt offering, or a grain offering, nor shall you pour a drink offering on it. So this incense offered on this altar had to be of a specific formulation. We'll see that in verses 34 and 38 here in just a minute. But the point was that God only accepts that which comes to him according to his way. He's God. He can choose whatever he wants. We want to negotiate, don't we? All too often. In other words, it's not enough, it's never enough to be religious or to, you know, fancy oneself as a spiritual giant or a spiritual person. You know, prayer in and of itself never impressed God, it doesn't impress God still today. You know, he's not merely, you've heard that, God, you know, he's the spirit in the sky. Wasn't that a song? Remember that, yeah? Yeah, that's not, no. He's not the big man upstairs or the first cause or the unmoved mover. You know, Einstein something. That's, no. The force. That's not God. God is the creator. God is the sustainer of the universe. He is the God of this Bible. The Redeemer of Israel, Yahweh, Jesus Christ. That's who God is. You know, and the only prayer, like I said, that avails, you know, with him is a prayer offered in what? That name. The name of Jesus. And just as God didn't want this altar to be place, you know, a place of sacrifice, he doesn't want anyone to think that praying will ever save them. That's not what saves people. Jesus saves, not prayer. It's not some formula. So praying now and then doesn't open the door of heaven to a person. It's only in the name of Jesus. God also told them that it was not a place for the grain offering, if you notice. And this speaks of giving of, you know, one's profit or income. You know, salvation isn't earned by gifts to God, in other words. There are those who think that because they give monetarily, you know, to the church or, you know, of their produce or maybe even their property, you know, this has some way or another secured them a place in heaven or a stained glass window with their name on it. You know, as though God is some way or another short of cash and makes a bargain with them in a kind of this salvation by exchange. And finally, he said that they were not to offer a drink offering on it either. And this speaks of fellowship. I think there are far too many people who think that they have a special arrangement with God. Yeah, they have generally good thoughts about God and the Bible and the church, and every so often even attend and, you know, maybe throw a five spot in the offering when it comes by or whatever, and it makes them feel good and, you know, hey, look, I gave. A lot of people consider themselves pretty good people, basically religious folks, you know, but they're balanced. In some way or another, they're balanced. What do I mean? You know, they aren't fanatical like those fundamentalists. Fundies. Yeah, I think we would be referred to as fundies. You ever heard that? You're a fundy? Yeah, you've heard that, haven't you? Fundamentalist. Do you know that you're the cause of so much trouble today? Fundamentalists. Going to church every week, reading your Bible and worshiping. Well, you know, for them, for so many, that's just too much. And shows a bit too much emotional neediness. People who are, you know, in a God like that aren't living in the real world, they think. So this golden altar speaks of those who have come to God the way that he has prescribed. And how is that? Through Jesus Christ. And they've entered into a life of true intimacy and fellowship with God. And I'll take that any day. And you can call me whatever you like. Whatever you like. And notice in verse 10. And Aaron shall make atonement upon its horns once a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. Once a year he shall make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. You know, so though no offering was to be made on this golden altar, you know, when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies once, you know, a year during on the Day of Atonement, he was to pause at the altar there for just a second and renew the blood on its four corners, you know, blood from the sacrifice. I think this is one more reminder that our relationship and our fellowship with God is all based on the sacrificial work of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, without him, we have no ground, no standing before a holy God. And so that's what that represented. And so notice in verse 11, he's going to now talk about this ransom money. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, when you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, Then every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord, when you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. This is what everyone among those who are numbered shall give, half a shekel according to the shekel of a sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs. The shekel, or the half shekel, shall be an offering to the Lord. So the shekel, of course, a silver coin, and a half shekel was about a quarter of an ounce of silver. And so the half shekel, he said, was to be this offering to the Lord, about a quarter ounce of silver. So in there in verses, let's look at verse 14, talks more about this. And everyone included among those who are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering to the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel, when you give an offering to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. And you shall take the atonement money and the children of Israel, and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. So it was important to take a census of the people so that the nation could be organized more effectively. And so it's what he's going to have them do. Excuse me. And God tells Moses here that, you know, how the children then were to go about this task, as far as how to do this censor, you know, how they were to be numbered. And so you see there was a problem with just taking a census. You couldn't just do that. You know, counting people or things was a way in the ancient world of showing ownership. And so, you know, Israel, since they belonged to God, God himself had redeemed the people of Israel from Egypt, and they had bound themselves to him by the covenant there on Sinai, of Sinai. And so no man could number them, couldn't number. No man could number the people of Israel, because that would be presumptive on their part and making a tacit claim to owning the people. And so he said man themselves couldn't do that. We know that King David did that in 1 Samuel 24. He counted the people and he numbered the people, and a serious plague came upon the entire nation, you know, that led to deaths of thousands of people. And so God here tells Moses how a census could be taken without falling under judgment. This is the purpose of that. And so though it's referred to here as an offering, really it was a tax. And in verse 12, it's called a ransom. While every other offering the people brought was to be voluntary, this was commanded by God. And it was an obligation that no one could neglect. Every adult 20 years and above would pay a half a shekel. No exceptions, God said. No exceptions. So what would happen is they would bring these, the coins would be counted up, and this would yield the census total. The tax was then used to support the tabernacle service. You know, if the adult population of Israel, now think about this, was about 2 million. That means that the sum of the silver would be about 15 and a half tons. That's a lot of silver. So that would also provide all they needed, you know, of course, for the silver furnishing of the tabernacle. We looked at all the things that were going to be used, the sockets and the rings that they would be molding these into, and provide a nice bank, as a matter of fact, for purchasing the supplies needed for some time to come. But the Lord is very clear here in his instructions. He said the tax is to be a flat tax, the same amount for everyone, whether rich or poor. It was to be a half shekel, regardless of the economic conditions, the sex, or the age. He said, is not to have any bearing on any of this. And as we saw last week, silver is the metal which symbolizes redemption. And so this census tax called the ransom of souls was paid in silver and was the same for everyone, half shekel. I think it was a picture. It was a picture of the fact that you know, everyone, that all are redeemed the same way. And how is that? We're redeemed by the blood of Jesus, aren't we? Redeemed by the blood of Christ. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't, you know, how much you make, or, you know, whether you're male or female, it doesn't, you know, age of understanding, that's about it. We're all sinners. We're all sinners and equally in need of a Savior. And one sacrifice, Jesus, has paid it all, hasn't he? And just as this ransom of souls was commanded, salvation is commanded by God. And he's provided salvation for all of mankind. All other offerings we make to God are voluntary and have to flow from a willing and a cheerful heart. But salvation, he says, is necessary. It's commanded. And it's commanded what? It's commanded through faith in Christ Jesus and by faith in him. Here's what Peter said when standing before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4, verses 10 through 12. He said, "Let it be known to all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And thank you that he provided Jesus. And thank you for that name. And then he moves on to this bronze laver. Notice in verse 17. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'You shall make a silver or a laver of bronze with its base also of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet in the water from it. When they go into the tabernacle of meeting or when they come near the altar to minister to burn an offering made by fire to the Lord, they shall wash with water lest they die. So they shall wash their hands and their feet lest they die. And it shall be a statute forever to them, to him and to his descendants throughout their generations.'" And so this bronze laver was effectively a large bowl for washing. And it had no specific dimensions. Did you notice that? He doesn't give the dimensions for it. Unlike, you know, the other pieces of furniture, which he had given the dimensions for. So since God has been so careful to instruct Moses to make everything in the tabernacle, just as he had shown there in the pattern of the tabernacle there on the mount, and what that word pattern specifically means, a special word. It speaks of technical drawings. So God probably drew this out for Moses. So the question then is, why doesn't he give the dimensions of this laver? And why wouldn't he do that? Why? I think that itself is a clue to what it's a symbol for in heaven. You see, the laver represents something that has no size or dimensions in heaven either. And so the Apostle John saw this in his visions and the Revelation. He saw it as the crystal sea, which is the floor and the throne, there in the throne room of God. You see that in Revelation chapter 4, verse 6. It's upon that the saints stand. We get to stand on this sea in the vast multitude which no man could ever number. Revelation chapter 9, or I'm sorry, chapter 7, verse 9, John refers to it as a sea, which is what the laver is also called. We see it called that in 2 Kings. Chapter 25, verse 13, 1 Chronicles, chapter 18, verse 8, and in Jeremiah 52, verse 17, it's referred to as a sea. When it was made, this laver, this bronze laver, Exodus chapter 38, verse 8 tells us that the bronze came from the mirrors from the women of Israel. That's what it was made from. Now, ancient mirrors of the day were made of highly polished metal, not like our mirrors today. And the bronze was the best because it was a hard metal that would hold its reflecting power for a very long time without getting scratched. And so that's why it was used. And so as the women had used their mirrors to check their appearance and make themselves more attractive then, so the laver was used to cleanse the priests and make them attractive in a spiritual sense with the beauty of holiness. What that represents. But notice here that they only had to wash their hands and their feet, not their whole bodies. Their hands and their feet. And that was done at their consecration. You know, when they were first inaugurated into the role as priests. Think back, it kind of reminds us of the story, you know, of Jesus when he washed Peter's feet. You see that in John chapter 13. If you want to turn there, let's turn there real quick in John chapter 13. Jesus knowing, and I'm going to start with verse 3, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from the supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And then Peter. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? And Jesus said to him, what I'm doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. And Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered, If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. And so he says, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And so the point is, the priests had been called, and they had been sanctified by God to their office, you know, but living in this fallen world, they would need to come before the Lord often for cleansing. And in the case of the laver, you know, this laver stood ready to wash their hands and to wash their feet there before the Lord of the tabernacle, or before the tabernacle. And so you look at this and you think, well, so what does this laver really represent? This laver speaks of the Word of God. That's what it represents. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26, it makes it clear. It says that he might sanctify and cleanse her with what? The washing of the water, of water by the Word. In Psalm 119, verse 9, we're told, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. Also in John 15, verse 3, Jesus said, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. So it talks about cleansing, talks about being cleansed by the word of God. And this is why, you know, no dimensions, I believe, are given here for the laver, because it's an unending supply. An unending supply, and it's that which the saints stand on in heaven, just as we stand on it by faith, what, now on, here on earth. We're told in Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4, who may ascend to the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. And so it represents, like I said, the Word of God, and how we're washed and cleansed by the Word of God. Our minds are renewed by the Word of God. So too the priests, renewed and cleansed there by the laver. And then notice he's going to go on. He's going to talk about this anointing oil. Notice in verse 22. Moreover, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also take for yourself quality spices, 500 shekels of liquid myrrh, half as much sweet-smelling cinnamon, 250 shekels. That's what it costs. 250 shekels of sweet-smelling cane, 500 shekels of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil. And you shall make from these a holy anointing oil, an ointment compounded according to the art of the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. With it you shall anoint the tabernacle of meeting and the ark of the testimony, the table and all its utensils, the lampstand and its utensils, and the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the laver and its base. You shall consecrate them that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them must be holy. And you shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them that they may minister to me as priests. And you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, this shall be a holy anointing oil to me throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on man's flesh, nor shall you make any other like it. According to its composition, it is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds any like it, or whoever puts any of it on an outsider, shall be cut off from his people. And so this anointing oil, he said, was to be composed and then used to consecrate everything. Everything that was tied to the tabernacle service. And as we said earlier, the oil is what emblematic of the Holy Spirit. And as we see here, while it was to be used liberally in the service of God, it was to be used only in his service. That's all it was to be used for. Verse 32 makes it very clear that the oil was not to be poured on man's flesh, as a matter of fact, this particular concoction. And so, you know, that is the anointing of the Holy Spirit was never to be used to advance the glory of some man or some woman. The glory was to go to God and to God alone. You know, we should never rob God of his glory. Also, there was never to be, you know, any fake oil, as a matter of fact, and any concoction that pretended to be the anointing oil or this particular oil. And, you know, how sternly this speaks to all of that today. You know, that we seek to use the power of God as a platform in any way, you know, self-promotion or counterfeiting of any anointing of God. You know, those who do such, the Lord says, he says, shall be cut off. And what he means by that is they shall be killed. That's what that means. I think it's interesting. Time and time again, you know, those who make merchandise of the power of the Spirit of God, you see it today. You know, eventually, they're shown to be dishonest, aren't they? You know, hucksters, sham pretenders, and eventually they're made to be laughingstocks. You know, God does that. And I think that they get off easier, and they got off easier. So many of them got off easier than those who would counterfeit the Spirit of God in Moses' day. They were cut off, like I said, literally stoned to death. Today, they end up, what, becoming a sad joke, maybe going to prison and doing a few years for tax evasion. I could name names, but I don't think I need to. And so make no mistake, now, some of the more popular hucksters that still gather a crowd today, you know, they're gonna follow in the same, you know, shame-filled footsteps as those that have gone before them. I don't remember if it was our first trip or our last trip to Israel. We were in one of the stores, this little gift shop, and the owner had taken the list of ingredients here and made up some perfume that was, you know, in a bottle. And he was hawking it, trying to sell it, saying, oh, this is the original stuff, you know, that was made there before the altar. I didn't know if, you know, should I laugh or should I run? But I remember, you know, was God's judgment going to come upon this guy? I don't know, but I remember, it's right there. We could have had that thing. I didn't buy any, just in case. I'm not superstitious, but I do know what the Word of God said about that. So the oil was to be used to anoint everything or every and anything associated with the service of the Lord. And so as priests of the new covenant, I think we need to see everything that we have as a gift of the Lord, you know, and part of our service to the Lord. You know, as such, you know, it comes under the consecration of the Holy Spirit. For instance, our homes, you know, all the furnishings. You know, I know we've had the privilege of being able to buy, you know, a home. No, we've only bought one at a time. Some people can do that, but we've only managed to buy one at a time. But we've always gone in and we've prayed over things or anointed things as necessary. And I think, I forget which family member it was, before they put the carpet on the stairs, they wrote scripture on the stairs before they carpeted the stairs and they anointed their house with oil and all of that. It's a good thing to do. It's not a bad thing to do. You know, how about the TV or the computer, everything, you know, anointed by God? Do we anoint it? I'm not saying we go around splashing with oil everything, but, you know, do we pray over those things? And then do we hold ourselves accountable to those things before the Lord? So notice, then making of this incense, notice verse 34, and the Lord said to Moses, take sweet spices, stacte and I think it's onycha, and galbanum, and pure frankincense with these sweet spices. There shall be equal amounts of each. You shall make of these an incense, a compound, according to the art of the perfumer, psalter, pure and holy. And you shall beat some of it very fine and put some of it before the testimony in the tabernacle of the meeting, where I will meet with you, and it shall be most holy to you. But as for the incense which you shall not make any for yourselves according to its composition. It shall be to you holy for the Lord. Whoever makes any like it to smell it, he shall be cut off from his people. And so the command here, same as with the holy anointing oil, you know, as incense, you know, it symbolized prayer. God's saying that the sweetness of what they enjoyed with him was something that was to be looked to and enjoyed then with him alone. And so this was not to be duplicated and used in any other way. So this incense is for one thing and one thing alone, to be burned there on the altar of incense. So I should say, even so, prayer. You know, prayer is to be focused on God and God alone. Worship is for God. Worship is what? For His pleasure, isn't it? Like I said, He inhabits the praises of His people. Now, we may enjoy it, and we should. I pray you enjoy the times we get together and we worship the Lord, but our enjoyment is not our focus. Our enjoyment is not our intent when it comes to worship. It's the overflow of which, or that which is pleasing to God. You know, this day of professionalism in the terms of worship, you know, in our culture, it just, you know, fixated on entertainment. You know, when we come to church and to our times of worship, you know, with a me-centered mentality, you know, we like or we dislike worship. You know, the music isn't, it's too loud, or it's too quiet, or, you know, it's not to our taste. It's too slow, it's too fast. You know, it was too excited, it wasn't exciting enough. Those are issues of personal taste. It's okay to have personal taste, but personal tastes that have really, you know, very little to do with what ought to be an important question when we come and we worship. I'm going to leave us with that. Is the focus of our worship upon God and His glory? We hope so. And we should ask ourselves, is He being loved and honored when we come here and we gather together? Is it a sincere and holy offering to Him? Does He find our worship sweet? I hope He does. And so if it's sweet to Him, then it'll be sweet to us. Amen? And so as we finish this up tonight, we talked about the incense, we talked about the Holy Spirit and the anointing oil, all speaking to the things of worship tonight. Worshiping God and Him receiving the glory for all of it. And I pray that would be our heart when we worship God, that we're just giving it to Him and to Him alone. Amen. Lord, thank You for Your word. Thank You, Lord, for Your goodness. Thank You for Your Holy Spirit and for the anointing of Your Holy Spirit, for the calling. You have called each person in this room tonight to a ministry. The first thing You've called us to, Lord, is to worship You. The first thing, Lord, You've called us to is to bring You glory. We're saved, and yes, we will be spending eternity with You. And it goes beyond that. It's to bring You honor and glory and worship, Lord, in every aspect and from every aspect of our daily lives. And I pray that would be the case, Lord, for each one of us here tonight. We just want to say we love You, and we adore You, and we lift You up. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.